It was the next month, it will be 100 years since the sinking of the Titanic. And my strong suspicion, because it's already beginning to make the news, is that in the next month you'll be hearing more and more stories about what happened in that tragic event 100 years ago. It's a tragedy in part because, as you all know, that was the ship that was almost unsinkable. It had been so well made that the thought was that almost anything could happen to that ship and it wouldn't go down. It was a ship that was perhaps one of the most opulent and expensive ever built to that time. And it was an impressive ship. It measured in length almost as high as the Empire State Building is tall. They had four big smokestacks on the Titanic. Three of them were actually smokestacks. The fourth was just kind of there to make it look even more impressive. And back in 1912, it had elevators and electric lights. It was quite the ship. And the people that got on that ship were going for the ride of their lives. They didn't know exactly how true that was. But those who went first class paid about $4,000, maybe a little bit more than that, to ride in 1912 prices. It was a trip of great luxury and affluence. And it was all that that ship had going for it was really part of what led to the tragedy of the Titanic. With all the money that had been invested in it, people got on board and they thought, this is the safest ship we could be on. It's going to be the greatest ride of our lives. And you know that in part because of the sense of false security that they had, that may well have contributed to the disaster, because the ship was probably traveling at higher speeds than it should have through ice fields, because they didn't think there was anything that was of danger. But when that ship struck the iceberg on April 14th, it was only a matter of a few hours before it sank to the bottom of the sea. Now, I understand that when the ship first struck the iceberg, there were those who still believed the hype about the ship. In fact, apparently, it wasn't for a crash that would sink the ship. It really wasn't that shattering to the crew and the people on board. They just felt this little rumbling. They didn't know that five compartments had burst open and the water was pouring into the ship. So when people first went on deck to get on the lifeboats, they weren't necessarily sure that they wanted to get on the lifeboats. I mean, after all, here they were on the familiarity and the comfort and the lighted decks of the Titanic, and they were being asked to get into a dark lifeboat to go into the icy waters of the Atlantic. And consequently, the first lifeboats went down only about half full. In fact, probably almost 500 more people would have survived had the crew been insistent that everyone get in a lifeboat. But you also know, if you're familiar with the events, that there weren't nearly enough lifeboats. There were 20 lifeboats for that entire ship. That was less than half the number needed for the passengers on board. And so because of all of the failures, all of the overconfidence and the underestimation, out of 2,201 passengers and crew, only 711 survived. Now, I reflect on that and realize that really the people who died in the wreck of the Titanic died in part because of their overconfidence, maybe even in part because of their affluence. They were so sure of what they had built that they just couldn't imagine, even after the ship had struck an iceberg, that this boat was going down. And it was that misunderstanding that led to the deaths of several thousand. Now, I tell you that story because as the weeks go on and you're going to hear more about the Titanic, I'm sure, between now and the middle of April, I want to give you a warning. A warning that might have sounded as strange as somebody warning people getting on the Titanic. I'm sure there must have been someone who warned people about getting on that ship, and they seemed so foolish to do so. And I think it's easy for us to feel like we're safe, we're secure, everything is fine. But this morning, I want to encourage you and challenge you and warn you that we too can be in danger as Christians. And as I look at the church today and the church in America today and the church in Westchester today, I think we are in peril, and if we're not careful, we can feel so self-satisfied and self-secure that we'll miss the warnings of Scripture. Now, I tell you that because of the last letter in the book of Revelation that we've been looking at in Revelation chapter 3. It's really a letter that's written to us. Now, if you've been part of this series that we've been doing through the letters to the churches, you know that it's been my contention that each of these letters written to churches 2,000 years ago are also letters from Jesus to us. And I say that not just so I have something to say on a Sunday morning, but at the end of each letter, as you well remember, there's that refrain, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So what Jesus says to each of these individual churches is also what he has to say to each of us individually as Christians and to each church. Some of the same things that confronted the people 2,000 years ago in these churches confront us today. And yet when we look at this church in particular at the end of the letters to the churches, the seventh church, there is a picture of a church that I think should be very familiar to us. Because of all the churches that are pictured here, this church, in my opinion, most resembles the church in the United States today. Let me just let you listen as I read beginning in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It really is almost an ideal picture. You could picture the church in this ideal way, not as a church 2,000 years ago, but as a church today. A church that essentially had everything going for it. When you showed up to that church, there was an impressive building. And as you walked into the building, all of the surroundings were just the very best. The best sound system, the best audiovisual system. There was a staff to meet every need. The senior pastor was a pastor of great eloquence and education. There was a youth pastor and a children's pastor and a worship pastor. It was a church that had everything going for it. And whatever they didn't have, there was always the resource to provide. Wherever you looked, there were people to meet every need. And as a result, the church was growing and it was doing very well. And you walked in and you felt it was a comfortable, inviting place. You can picture a number of churches like that today. I think the church in Laodicea was something like that. Now, I don't mean that they had an impressive building. As far as we know, the church in Laodicea, like all the other churches of that day, didn't meet in a church building. They probably met in people's homes. But they had resources. They were a church full of affluent people. And when they needed something, they had the ability to just go out and take care of it. They had the ability to pay for staff or pay for whatever they needed. It was theirs. And so consequently, their own estimation of themselves is, we don't need a thing. When they looked at their own church, they were very, very self-sufficient. And when you think about a church like that today, and you think how many churches like that can be very popular and are really the envy of many other churches, many other pastors, many other Christians, it's interesting that if the Church of Laodicea was like the modern affluent church, that Jesus' assessment of them is rather startling. Because as you noted as we read through that, Jesus' assessment as he looked at this church was, you nauseate me. It seems to me that as I look at the church in America today, that we are a church of affluence. And I say we because we're not exempt here at First Baptist Church. We may not be a multi-staff church with satellites and all the other things that make up some of the churches elsewhere. But we have an awful lot compared to many churches in other parts of the world. And because we have so much, it's very easy to be very reliant on our resources. We really don't struggle like other churches, and there's reason to be thankful for that. It's a challenge to talk about it because we have experienced the blessing of God in the church in America. But at the same time, quite often, the very things that we see as being the successful things in the church are the things that don't matter very much. The size of the building, the size of the staff, the size of the offering, the size of the congregation. All those are the measure of success that I know we as pastors oftentimes look at and compare our effectiveness, our ineffectiveness by those kind of things. And yet, this church in Laodicea had everything that their money could buy so that they were not aware of anything that they needed. And in spite of that, maybe because of that, Jesus' assessment of them is, you make me sick. I know that sounds overly dramatic, but that's exactly what Jesus says about this church in Laodicea. Now, we don't want to think that he would say that about us, or maybe about some other church, maybe in the United States. He wouldn't say that about First Baptist. And yet, the very thing that caused this church to feel so self-sufficient was all they had going for them. He says, verse 17, "You say, 'I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.'" That was their assessment. And when I look at the church in the United States, you know, we all of us, when we think of wealthy people, we think of somebody else. It's always somebody who makes more money than we do. We realize we live in a wealthy country, but the wealthy are the people who live over in another part of Westchester or Long Island or in Manhattan. And it's hard to think of ourselves as wealthy. But even if we think about the world and we talk about the third world countries, we recognize that third world countries, hardly anyone in third world countries makes as much money as we do. And we think of people in the developing world, and we realize that very few of the people in the developing world make as much money as any of us does. And even in the Western world, we in the United States make more money than many people. So we're at least in the upper third, if not higher than that. And somewhere we have to recognize the fact that we're rich. Even if you struggle to pay your bills each month and you think, "I don't know how I can do it," compared to the people who don't know where their next meal's coming from, compared to people who literally have to go out in the backyard and try to plant something to have food, compared to the countries where mothers watch their children die of malnutrition, we are wealthy. And we think we're comfortable. I mean, my wealth makes me comfortable. As I've been thinking about this, I want you to know, whatever I say, however I say it this morning, I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody in this church or at any other Christians. I've just been convicted as I've been thinking about this week. Because I am rich. And frequently in my comfort with my possessions and all that I have, I sound an awful lot like this church. I don't really need anything. I mean, really, when it comes to asking God for stuff, it's most of the stuff I ask for is within my ability to meet my need anyway. I mean, I've got money saved up in the bank. I've got some ingenuity to pull things off. And so really, when it comes down to it, my prayers aren't all that significant because I'm usually just asking for stuff that I can take care of myself. And it seems to me that that's the way the church in America oftentimes can be. And so I guess it shouldn't be too surprising when Jesus says, that's not the way it's supposed to be. He speaks of this church as being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Most likely, this image comes from the water supply of Laodicea. You see, the church, the people of Laodicea, they didn't have their own water in that city. So they had two places they could get it from, up north in Hierapolis or to the east from Colossae. The water in Colossae was cold water, about 10 miles away. The water up in Hierapolis, about 6 miles away, was mineral spring water. And it was hot. And they had an aqueduct that took the water from Hierapolis to Laodicea. And by the time it reached Laodicea, that hot spring water was lukewarm. And if you tried to drink lukewarm mineral water with the minerals that were in it, it would make you nauseous. And so as Jesus reflects on what would have been well known to them, they know that this lukewarm water was absolutely worthless. It just made you sick. It's better off to try to drink it hot or to use it for medicinal purposes as hot spring water. Jesus looks at this church and says, you're as useless as lukewarm spring water. It just makes you sick to drink it. And when I think about it, there is a side in which maybe even we as Christians are better off being hot or cold. I mean, if you're hot, obviously, we understand what it is to be passionate for God and following Him and giving it our all. But just a couple weeks ago, I was invited to go to an AA meeting. And as I sat in the AA meeting, all the people around were introducing themselves as they do, at least the people that got up to speak, and they said, hello, I'm so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic. And as I sat there, I found myself thinking, that's a good thing. It's good to own up to what we don't do. Because you're never going to start facing your failures until you recognize that you have a failure. So there's some benefit to being cold. I mean, to hitting rock bottom, to facing your failures. But sometimes when you're kind of in between, you can fool yourself into thinking, there's nothing really I have to do, nothing really wrong. Anyway, that was true at this church in Laodicea. They were comfortable. They were complacent. Their Christianity was something that they did on Sundays. But Jesus says, as he says to several of these churches, I know your deeds. I know what's really true about you. In fact, it's interesting as each of the ways Jesus introduces himself are appropriate to the individual churches. He says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Saying, I'm the person of truth who sees through things, who knows the way things are. And Jesus could see past the comfort, past the ease, past the affluence to the hearts of these individuals. And he said, this is not what the church is supposed to be about. Now the question is, what made them lukewarm? I think what made them lukewarm was their affluence. I think that's the danger of wealth, is that we come to trust in what we have and in the resources that are ours. And instead of trusting in God, we look to our money. And that's been true for 2,000 years, been true probably past the time of Christ, that money becomes a very good substitute for God. I mean, it obviously won't take care of us forever, but it can make you pretty comfortable for the time being. And we live in a culture that is just very happy being comfortable. And we can buy all kinds of things to cause us just to live in the now and forget about the future. And we become very lukewarm. I think that was the problem of this church. And if that was the problem of the church in Laodicea, then it's definitely a problem of the church in America and church in Westchester and, yes, even First Baptist Church. As I've been wrestling with this week, I realized that I'm always thinking this is somebody else's problem. I'm not going to fight this battle. I trust God and I pray to God, and it's true. But I found myself realizing that as you read through the Bible and you read the prophets who speak to the people of God over and over again, and you think, why don't they ever get it? Why is it that the prophets can condemn people and the Jews in the Old Testament for certain things? And why is it that they just never get it? And I think they don't get it for the same reason we don't get it. Because we think, well, you're talking to somebody down the street. You're not talking to me. You're talking to the people that live in mansions, not people that live in an apartment building. We are affluent. And if our affluence has caused us to trust in ourselves, in our resources, it caused us to trust less in God, caused us to be more comfortable with the here and now rather than pushing forward to eternity, then the problem with the church in Laodicea is the problem with the church in Tarrytown. It's the problem with the pastor in Tarrytown. It's our problem. So what do we do about it? I mean, if we really take seriously that this isn't just something about the long ago and the far away or the people in the penthouses, it's about us trusting in ourselves, in our resources, in our money, in our retirement accounts, and you know, we'll get out of it somehow. What are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus says to this church, he says, you don't realize, you know, you think you have, you don't need a thing, but he says, but you don't realize that you were wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. It's interesting that the words that he uses, if you lived in Laodicea, you would know that he was pointing attention to that church in that place, because the people of Laodicea, it was a wealthy community. It was a community that, like some of the other communities we learned about in the area, had been subject to earthquakes, and there was a time when the whole community had been leveled by an earthquake. And unlike some of the other cities in the area, the people of Laodicea refused any help from Rome. They said, we've got enough money, we'll take care of it, we'll rebuild ourselves. And they did. And they were proud of that. And that was a story that they told, how they had rebuilt all on their own. They were a city that was at the confluence of a couple major routes, trade routes. And because of that, it was a city of mercantile influence, a banking center, really. And so it was a place where there was money, gold. It was a place where they had a fabric industry. They dyed wool, and so there was apparel. And all of that was part of this economy. And so when he says, you know, you don't need anything, he says, but you don't realize that you are pitiful. You are poor, this wealthy city. You are blind. It was a city that had a medical center. And they were known for their eye salve that they would put in people's eyes to help them to see. And they're naked, this apparel place. They had substituted their affluence, their goods for spiritual well-being. So Jesus says, so come to me. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. See, what Jesus is saying is don't trust in all the resources of Laodicea to get you by. I know you've got finances, you've got apparel, you've got medical abilities, but those really are not your primary need. You have a spiritual need, and the only one who's going to meet that need is me, Jesus. You've got to trust in me. So how does a lukewarm church avoid being lukewarm? How do they get hot again? Well, Jesus says in verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Isn't it funny when Jesus says, those whom I love, you kind of expect him to say, I put my arm around and I just make them feel warm and good. He says, I rebuke and I discipline. If you're a loving parent, you know exactly what that means. It's a lot easier just to ignore the misbehavior of your kids than it is to rebuke them and to discipline them. But if you really love them and you want what's best for them, you don't allow them to just go their own way. Jesus says, I love my church. So much that I'm going to discipline the church. But, he says, be earnest and repent. Instead of this lukewarm kind of, I'll just kind of live the way I want to and be comfortable with what I have and pray to Jesus and worship on occasion. He said, no, give it your all. Repent of this kind of laissez-faire, lukewarm, complacent Christianity and turn from that and earnestly seek me, Jesus says. It's interesting. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That verse has oftentimes been used as an evangelistic verse. And it, out of its context, it works. I mean, Jesus does ask us to invite him in, but that's not the context of this verse. The context of this verse is a church. And the people are inside and they're doing their thing and the programs are going on. They're having their worship services. And outside there's this... And they're carrying on and the activities of the church keep going. And they're just not aware that there's somebody who's missing from what's going on. And the sermon goes on and the worship takes place and Sunday school takes place. And still, Jesus is outside that church. And he says, all you have to do is invite me in. Just let me be the center. That's what it's all about. Quit trusting in your own resources and your own abilities and your own finances and your own money. Invite me to be the center. Trust me to take care of those things. Stop settling for the lukewarmness. Be earnest. And it's not something that we have to do. There's nothing really in here other than his just saying, repent. But I think we need to recognize, I've needed to recognize, that complacency that settles in when I quit trusting God and I trust myself, when I quit looking for Jesus to do only things only he can do. What we need to recognize is that, like the church in Laodicea, we are rich. And it's a blessing to be rich, but it's a danger. And the Bible is clear throughout that we need to see our wealth as not something to be trusted in, but something to be invested. Invested in God's kingdom. Something that doesn't keep us from God, but helps us to serve God. At the heart of this passage, though, is just realizing it's not about trusting in ourselves. It's recognizing we've got to let go of that. And allow Jesus to change us from the inside out. We sang about it. I find it very encouraging, especially when I find myself convicted by this, that Jesus doesn't end this just with condemnation. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you wonder, how in the world can you let go of the stuff of this world? How can you learn to trust Jesus in new ways and to just allow him to be the center of your life? You just do it. Just recognize that kind of confidence in yourself and your resources and your money is deadly. And say, I'm sorry, Lord. Whatever it means, I want to trust in you. And he promises that that people who do that and those who overcome, there is hope of sharing in His glory in eternity. There's hope for each of us. We don't have to give up. We just need to let go. Let go of our own efforts. Let go of our trusting in ourselves. So, in the coming weeks, when you hear those programs about the Titanic, I hope you'll think about how the people 100 years ago felt very comfortable in that ship. When the first calls came out to abandon ship, the initial response of people was, I don't know if I really should. I mean, I'm comfortable here on this ship, and the deck is lighted, and I know this place, and I don't want to go into the icy waters of the Atlantic. We know, because we've seen some of the pictures of the wreckage, we know what became of the Titanic. Some of you women who are studying James may recall these words from James. It says, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, the moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay your workmen who mowed the fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself on the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." The picture of the gold that has corroded, I just see pictures of the wreckage at the bottom of the Atlantic. And I realize that's where all of our wealth is destined. So as you hear the stories, let it remind you that is not where we are to put our trust. Jesus is a profession of faith that is not vital and alive is nauseating to Him. But He invites us to repent from that lackadaisical, complacent Christianity and earnestly turn to Him in trust and let Him change you from the inside out. And if we do that, Jesus' message to us can be life-changing and can impact us even into eternity. Would you bow with me? Lord God, I thank You that You end with a promise. A promise that those who overcome will sit on a throne with You. That we'll share somehow in Your glory, ways we may not fully understand. But Father, You don't end with condemnation. You end with hope. But Lord, for myself, and I pray for those in our church, help us to recognize our trust in stuff, in resources, in money, in savings, in houses, in cars, in clothes. Father, I pray that we would have a profession of faith that is vital and alive. For Jesus' sake, we ask. And for our own sake, because that's how You've called us to live. Amen.